We ask that you would help us by your Spirit to understand your word today, that we would be transformed. So help us to rejoice now as we open and see you. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, today we're going to look at Christ and what he has done and the ministry of the cross of Jesus Christ in the book of 1 Samuel. So please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. This, of course, is the series that we've been in, and I want to say this so it's crystal clear what our conviction is. This is what we believe wholeheartedly, that if we need to veer on a day like today from what we normally do, then we need to be changing what we normally do to match what we're doing today. This day is the day we rehearse for every other day of the year, just as Paul said. And every Sunday is a day that we gather because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at 1 Samuel today. And I suspect we're going to see Jesus, but I don't know. Actually, I do know, but and this can be said of any passage, by the way. Did you know the Word of God was given to the world to prepare us for the cross and resurrection of Jesus, and every word that was written after that moment was meant to point us to that event? So no matter where we turn to, this is our subject, Jesus Christ and his victory. Are you there with me? Okay, so let's see what 1 Samuel has to say about Christ. Verse 19 is where we left off. I suggest we'll start there. They rose early in the morning. They rose early in the morning. Who's they? And what morning was this? This was the morning after Hannah had done what? Hannah had made a vow, and she had gone to the temple praying in the spirit, not out loud, but praying in the spirit. And she had made a vow, and Eli, the high priest, essentially gave his blessing over what she had been asking for. And so, early the next morning, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Again, that phrase before the Lord, that's been a theme thus far in the book of the first chapter of 1 Samuel, before the Lord, praying before the Lord, worshiping before the Lord. That's really sort of a new phenomena in Israel's history happening right in this passage. It's wonderful. Then they went back to their house in Ramah. Do you remember Hannah was barren? She had no children. And Elkanah tried to minister to her by saying, "Is not my love enough?" And Hannah ran directly past Elkanah to who? To God Almighty. And she poured out her heart to the Lord. And so they worship and they go home. And here's what follows. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Who should we credit with what do you think follows? Who ought we to credit? Should we credit Elkanah? The implication of the way that they've lived their lives is this event has happened several times, we would imagine, right? But this time, the Lord remembered. The Lord is acting. Though Elkanah is involved, who is it that actually accomplishes his purposes? God is at work. God indeed is at work here. Though it was Elkanah that knew his wife, it was the Lord who remembered her. We often want to spend a lot of energy thinking about Elkanah or whoever would be that Elkanah in whatever situation it is. And we preach and talk about Elkanah's role while we neglect to remember it does not matter how well you accomplish what you think needs to happen. If God doesn't do it, it won't happen. So who in this passage is in charge of what's unfolding? It is not Elkanah. It is not Hannah. It's the Lord. So we see here the Lord, what we would call the Lord of hosts at work. He is at work. You can do all the right things, brothers and sisters. Students of the Word, you can put all the dots in the right place and the T's can be crossed and all of it. But if the Lord does not act, it will not come to pass. If the Lord does not act, it is insufficient. He is indeed the King, which is one of the truths that 1 Samuel chapter 1 establishes unequivocally. God is sovereign. Are you there? So Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. This is astonishing. This woman who, year in and year out, has been in agony, in bitterness of soul. She has been feeling the pain of barrenness. And in a moment, God remembers and things change. God acts and things change. That's kind of how things are laid out here. These verbs, she conceived, she bore, and she called. They happen in rapid succession there. How much time elapsed in those three verbs? She conceived, she bore, and she called. That's 9 months minimum, right? So this woman, there's a lot of drama in those words, and yet God does it like it's not difficult. When God chooses to do something, when he remembers, it happens smoothly. Sometimes we look at things and think, whoa, that was rough, and you don't understand the roughness was part of exactly what God was doing. And so it is unfolding quickly, swiftly, just as he has caused it to. Do you understand? And so she conceived, she bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. That's a good name, Samuel. Shema. You know what Shema is? The great Shema. Anyone heard of that? Shema is from, that's a reference to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Shema is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Hear, Shem-el, Samuel, heard of God. Or we might say it like this. The name Samuel means God hears, or God has heard. Now look at what she says. She names him Samuel. Who names him? Hannah names him. Well, that's interesting. I want you to notice something about Elkanah and Hannah in this passage. Actually, something we've been noticing throughout this passage. What kind of a relationship is this? Husband and wife. Who is naming the son? Where's Elkanah? She conceived, bore a son, and she called his name God Hears. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Every time Samuel's name would be spoken, it's going to remind Hannah of what? God is the God who hears. Do you know that he is listening? Do you think God can't hear you? You don't have to say words and he hears you. Hannah does not speak words in her prayer in the last chapter, and God hears. He hears the heart. Sometimes we think we have to be religious and put the things together and just the right wording and phrasing and say it just right as though we were boiling a cauldron and calling down some weird thing. The reality is God hears, period. And God has heard Samuel. Every time that name was mentioned, Elkanah would be reminded of that, and Hannah would be, and every other person that hears his name. And we need to remember, as we study this book, God has heard. Do you think God has heard your cry? And what is the answer to your cry? I would say we're looking at that answer today. I have asked for him from the Lord. How is the statement, I have asked for him from the Lord, related to the name God hears? Samuel is the answer to what she has asked. It's important to see that Samuel is the answer, as the author will make explicit as we keep going. Specifically, Samuel has been the answer. Verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house. Who is part of Elkanah's house? The other woman from the previous text, right? Who we won't name because she's no longer named. All his house, and who else would we assume is part of this statement, all his house? We would assume that it would be Hannah and Samuel. But notice what it says next. There's this contrast. Elkanah and all his house, all his servants, his whoever is in his household, they went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice. This, of course, we've given some background to in the previous text. They did this every year. Elkanah was faithful this way. He went up year in and year out and did this thing. He is perhaps sort of functioning as a Levite. He is a Levitical, has Levitical ancestry. So he does this year in and year out, and he goes up for the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up. Hannah is seen as separate from Elkanah's household here. He goes, Hannah remains at home. She did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Hannah does not go, but Elkanah does. And her request is, her statement is, let me wait. Why does she want to wait? You might say something like this. She wants to wait till the fullness of time is proper. If she goes up this year, what needs to happen? She's going to bring him, and then she'll have to bring him home because she is still feeding him. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. So she waits. And notice what she wants to wait until. That he may appear in the presence of the Lord forever. Okay, students of the word, Bible historians, think about that word forever and the phrase in the presence of the Lord forever. What kinds of things come to mind? Might this be a foreshadowing of things to come in this book even? Forever. Someone that would be in the presence of the Lord forever. Someone whose reign of some kind might not end, whose scepter would not end. Of course, this book leads us to what character? David is the immediate fulfillment of what we have here in Samuel. David is the king whose name will, his reign will never end. It will go on forever. It's David who wants to do what? David wants to build a house for God, that God may permanently, forever dwell there. Remember that? But who would get to be the one who would build that house? David's son. And while you are sort of correct by saying Solomon, who is the one who would build the house for God to dwell in forever? David's son, Jesus Christ, forever. And who is the house that Christ is building? Look around. Elkanah, her husband said to her, look at these words, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. What is Elkanah saying here? He's assenting to what she's requested, right? Do what seems best to you. It seems sort of flippant. You kind of get this feel like, okay, do what seems best to you. Wait, and then he essentially tells her to do what she said she would like to do. But then he says this very strange phrase. He says, only may the Lord establish his word. What does that mean? What does Elkanah mean? May the Lord establish his word. Well, what is the Lord's word here? What is that a reference to, his word? Well, we would need a little bit of background to get into context here, but when someone makes a vow, or in particular, when the wife in a household makes a vow, who is called upon to establish the word of the vow? Numbers chapter 30 talks about this quite extensively, that if a wife makes a vow to the Lord, it's the husband who will establish it as his word. Now, may the Lord, only may the Lord establish his word. So, who then is the husband in this relationship? I thought it was Elkanah. What is Elkanah doing? He's essentially saying to Hannah, let the Lord establish the vow that you have made. He is giving this over to the Lord. He is essentially, in some sense, he's shirking his duty. And in another sense, oh, we can rejoice because who will cause this to come to pass? It will be the Lord who causes this to come to pass. Now, Hannah, if her husband would have said, I revoke your vow, then it goes away. She doesn't have to keep the vow. What was the vow? Remind me of the vow. If, Lord, you give me a child, I will give him to you into your service forever. Elkanah is saying, let that be so, and let it be according to God's word. It's pretty binding, isn't it? Elkanah is giving his responsibility to the Lord. Will the Lord cause this to come to pass? I wonder. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. I cannot begin to imagine the feelings that she may have had in these years of life. In these 2, 3, some estimate maybe 4 years, probably 3 years is what was common back then. Weaned him. She weaned him. You understand what that's saying? Hannah weaned him. She had to stop the process so that he could be on his own. And every time she nursed and every night as she laid him down, can you imagine the feeling that she would have been feeling? Now, the temptation you would imagine that might have come upon Hannah would be what? I don't know if I'm going to give him up. Maybe when he's a young man. I mean, clearly God would understand. We're going to wait until he can think for himself. We're going to wait until he's grown up. Then he can go off and do those things. Let's do that. And so we kind of get the loophole thing going. You been there? But she weans him. And when she had weaned him, no later, it repeats that phrase. When she had weaned him, verse 24, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull. What's the deal with the 3-year-old bull? She, the imagery is striking, because Samuel, think about you're the mother or you're the father. Elkanah will have been on this journey too, by the way. And you're going up and you're bringing your son. For Hannah, it's your firstborn son. And what are you going to be doing? You're going to be giving him to the Lord. Who's the offering there? Isn't Samuel enough? But no, it's not enough. She says, bring a bull, a 3-year-old bull. What is a 3-year-old bull? It's pretty strange. It occurs in Scripture, though, 3 years old. What's significant about a 3-year-old bull? Well, the last time a 3-year-old bull was used was of the command of God, when God makes a covenant with a little-known character named Abram, and he says to Abram, bring me a bull 3 years old. And that's the bull that's cut in half. And that's when God makes this covenant with Abraham. And so we have here this reverberation of that. This is a costly gift. You might say, what's with 3 years? Why did God do that? Why is it here? Well, in the ancient Near East, a 3-year-old bull was the prime, most valuable time that bull had any value. Before then, it would be less valuable. After then, it would be less valuable. This was the most, the time of greatest value for that animal. So you're taking a very valuable animal and bringing the animal to slaughter. It's extravagant. Some translations say 3 bulls. And it's possible that it is 3 bulls. Whatever the case is, it's an extravagant offering. And if it's a 3-year-old bull, this is after they have known it, loved it, used it, it's made money for them, and now they're turning it over and saying, no more income. Costly. So she brings a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour. If you go to what's the Bed Bath and Beyond, you can buy a thing that's like a liter, an ephah, and actually that's not true at all. What is an ephah of flour? We look at that and we go, what is that? Give you perspective, it's 22 liters. It's roughly enough flour to make 44 loaves of bread. This is no small gift. You have an entire bull, the most valuable bull that Elkanah and Hannah owned probably, and 44 loaves of bread. Costly. Isn't it enough that it's the son you're giving? And then the skin of wine. What is the skin of wine? Oh, Lord. A skin of wine is not a bottle of wine. It's not a jug of wine. It's a skin of wine. What does that mean? Well, they would measure the amount that a donkey could carry as a skin's worth. So this is a fully loaded donkey worth of wine. It's an animal's skin, some kind. It's filled with wine. It's huge. You have the bull, the flour, and this huge amount of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. There, if this is Samuel writing, and it may be, he's reminding us, she didn't wait. Can you imagine? Often we separate ourselves from things that are going on in stories like this. This is real. This happened. And this was a little boy, probably 3 years old. I can't fathom handing off my son and walking away. Look what it says, verse 25. Then they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. Verse 25 is one verse. It's one sentence. It's one statement. It's a parallel statement. Look at it. Those who know Jesus know what's going on here. They slaughtered the bull and brought Samuel to Eli. That's one event. It's kind of like a redemption that's going on. God calls his people to redeem the firstborn, right? And you come and you redeem the firstborn. Otherwise, the firstborn needs to be like every animal. Every first that opens the womb is put to death. And this young man, in a sense, is redeemed in this moment. And it's with this bull. And he's brought to Eli. And she said the hardest sentence that she can say, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord." Now we read that and you maybe think that's kind of an exciting statement. Oh, look, it's me. I don't think she was excited at that moment. I think it was the time has come. Oh my, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child, I prayed. Notice the this. It's not another child that she prayed for. It was this child she prayed for. That's going to be important in the book of Samuel. It was this child. Keep that in mind. Hannah knows that she's not going to pull the wool over God's eyes. I made this vow. It was this child. Do you remember me? Actually, she doesn't ask if he remembers her. She assumes this was such a crazy moment when I was weeping before the Lord and you thought I was drunk. Remember that? Well, yeah, that was me. And look, a child. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. What a wondrous statement she's recalling. And though it is to the pain of her heart that she has to say these words, and therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. That word lent can easily, just as easily, be translated given. to the Lord. So don't let that throw you off. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that word in a few minutes. But she says, I have given him to the Lord. It's not that I'm going to. When did Hannah give him to the Lord? Before he was born, he was given to the Lord. All the days of his life. Hannah did that the day she was at the temple. He was given to the Lord. And the Lord remembered her. And so Samuel is given to the Lord. I have given him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Who is he? Oh, that is a great question. Is it Eli after hearing what just had taken place? Is it Samuel after Hannah says, there you go? Is it Elkanah after seeing his wife act in such a way? Who is the he? I suggest to you it's everybody who's watching on. And most specifically, this is Samuel, is given over to the Lord. And his role is what? Worship. What's our role? Worship. Given to the Lord unto his worship. I thought my life was about me and what I want to do and what I want to accomplish. I thought my life was about me being in charge, me getting to decide things. Me. I am the natural end of who I am. I am the goal. I am the means. I am the awesome one. I am the bread of life. Samuel is given unto the will of God, essentially. Everything in our world says, don't give him up, Hannah. If you were to publish this story in the newspaper, how many people would be encouraging Hannah, don't do that. Just do it kind of like a spiritual vow, like just kind of like promise that he'll serve God in whatever capacity, and don't actually give him up. You can't do that. You're in charge, Hannah. Live according to the standards that you want. Do your heart's desire, Hannah. If Hannah believed that she were in the place of God, she would. But what does Hannah recognize? She is not God. There is a God, and it's not her. If Hannah thought that she were in the place of God, she would make the decisions that what she believed was best for her. But instead, what does she do? Hannah surrenders her will to the Father's will. She surrenders to the God that she knew, who actually listened to her, who heard her cry. She recognized that her life existed for the glory of God, not the glory of Hannah. Is that anything that we need to hear? And by we, I don't mean that person over there or this person over there. I mean all of us. We who are idol factories, our hearts who create idols at the blink of an eye, and the idol is me. Oh Lord, work in me. I want to talk about this word Lent. And I don't mean the time of year. Some of you are still listening. You're like, is he still going on? So we're going to talk about Lent, the time of year. No. All right, come on back, because this is really important. In verse 28, therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. That's an unfortunate translation for many reasons. This word has already been used in our text 6 times. In the last 12 verses, 6 times. It's the first 6 times in the book of Samuel. But in 12 verses, we've seen it used twice in verse 17, once in 20, once in 27, and twice now in verse 28. The word has 2 main meanings. Listen, it means to give or lend. And I don't know why they choose the lend translation here, but for whatever reason, lend is the word that has been landed on for the ESV. It's to give or to lend. And the other way that this word can be translated is petition or request, which is how it's translated earlier in our text. So you have this word that keeps coming up, petition, request, which is the opposite side of the same word, give. I have petitioned that which God would give me. So the word becomes the theme of this passage. We keep hearing it. Lend, give, give, give. Petition, petition, petition. And it doesn't mean anything to us because I'm saying it in English. But one of the elements in studying the scriptures, which we all want to be students of the word. Don't you want to be a student of the word? If you want to be a student of the word, you got to get into context. And I've said this before, but one of the contexts that we often forget about is the context of the original audience, those who are first being taught from this word. So we have to ask the question, what did the first audience hear when these words kept getting used? Petition, petition, give, give, give. Moreover, the first audience would know some things about the coming future. They may not know the details that the author is giving us, and a lot of us don't know the details until we study all of us don't know the details until we study the details. And so we're going to learn from Samuel. But they may know generally some things about the history of Israel. This book was written after the death of which character? It's written after the death of Samuel, right? So Samuel writes much of this, and then after post-mortem, somebody publishes this with the rest of the story. And what is the rest of the story? What does it include? Well, some things that they would have known. I'll say this word in Hebrew so you can hear it. Saul. 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 Who? What is Saul? It's the word petition. Request. Or give. Saul. 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 Hannah, her request is Saul, Saul to God. Her petition, her statement is a Saul to God. So what is the original audience thinking? Now, after Samuel, or after the time when Samuel does his thing, a portion of his thing, the people will demand what? A king. They want a king. Because what God has given them is what? Insufficient. What you have done, God, is not sufficient. We want a king, and his name is Saul. Give us Saul. Now, there are liberal scholars that read this, and they think, here's what they think, no joke. There's no question that the first readers would have thought of Saul when they read this passage. So the conclusion of the liberal scholars is, clearly, some editor took the birth narrative of Saul and applied it to Samuel. So they did the control A, X, and then they took the cursor and put it over here, and then they did the control V or whatever it is to paste right there. That's where it's going to fit best. And then they think that, you know, the Samuel, if he's writing this, doesn't know that that sounds a lot like the name Saul. And, well, we just kind of gloss over that. The reality is, what's being said here? Help me out, students of the word. If this is what is written, what is the author telling us here in the early chapters of the book of Samuel? What has God done here? Well, God, his answer to the prayer is not the man Saul. His answer to the prayer, this petition, is Samuel. In other words, Samuel is the answer that God has given to Israel's heart's desire, but it's not good enough. That is what the original audience would have known. We wanted a king, and we wanted his name to be Saul, but God had answered this very righteous woman's prayer with Samuel. What gives? Well, what God gave was insufficient for Israel, or at least they thought it was insufficient. Was it insufficient? Oh, there are some cutting words that God will have for Israel that we will get to. And some of those go something like this. They have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me from being their king. We're meant to see a connection with Saul, but we're meant to see that Samuel is God's answer to the desire that the people will have. And they won't realize it. They will be looking at God's answer and wanting something more. They will be looking at God's answer and thinking, that's not good enough, God. I want something more. Have we ever done that to God? we look at the cross and think, that's kind of nice. He's, you know, that's a great story. It's really neat. It shows love and all that. That's a neat story. But I want something more. I want something tangible today. I want to be involved. I want a king so I can look like the other nations. I want to... See how sad that is? And God has said, no, I've given you Samuel. The problem is God has already given to his people, but it's really easy to miss him. It's easy to think that there might be another one after him. It's easy to miss the one who was given to the Father. Remember when Samuel is being brought to Eli with the slaughter of the bull? They slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. Who is the sacrifice that is brought to God the Father? The sacrifice has been made. And with the sacrifice comes what gifts? The slaughtering of the animal and the bread and the skin of wine is our Savior as he hung on the cross, the true fulfillment of what these gifts represent. Only the gifts that are brought to the temple to be given to God in Christ Jesus are given to us. Those who would come to him and partake in the bread and the wine. Those who would find life in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Are you there with me? The firstborn son named Samuel. Now, some of you know a little something else about the name Samuel. It means God hears, but there's a second meaning. I love Hebrew, and I love how this author plays on these words all day long. The second meaning, do you know what the other meaning is? Have you ever heard the phrase Hashem? Hashem. That's a Hebrew way to refer to God. It means the name. They don't want to say Yahweh, so they say Hashem, the name. Hashem, Shem, name. Shem, Mel. Samuel means what? Name of God. Samuel is the one who God gives with the name of God. He represents the one who would be given with the name, who is that? The one given with God's very name. Who has God's name? Only God has God's name. And who is the sacrifice who is given with the bread and the wine? The firstborn son, who is an acceptable sacrifice that results in the worship of the Lord by all who gather. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. He has given us the answer to the longing of our heart in the man, Jesus Christ. This is a picture of Christ here in the Old Testament, and he has risen from the dead, which means what? His sacrifice was accepted. It was acceptable. It was perfect. It was astonishing, and the Father was pleased. And because of it, we then, as his, what we would now be called, his sons and daughters are now redeemed because the firstborn son has gone to the cross and gone through death, and now he has been brought to life, and we too are brought to life. Saul is what Israel demanded for by the people. Samuel is what God had given Israel. Samuel is the gift that God gave to Israel that Israel eventually rejected. How many people reject the gift in Jesus Christ? We look right past him and we demand our Saul, the one who looks the part. There are two ways forward here. You can move forward the way Israel moved forward, looking right past Jesus Christ and what he has done and the gift that he is to us, expecting something more. And do you know this is more subtle than you think? Looking past. A lot of people who would call themselves Christians look right on past Christ. Because they think, I know what Jesus did, but I need to make sure that my righteousness counts for something. And I know I'm not accepted unless I feel a certain way, unless I look a certain way, unless I do the certain duties. If I make sure that I am religious enough or participating in this or that, without remembering that it's only because of Jesus. We look right past him and demand our Saul, which looks a lot like us. You can look right past him, or you can move forward like Hannah did. Here's what we very often do. We often think, I don't know if it's enough. Even doubt creeps in. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I can be saved. It's not up to you. And your sin has been atoned for in Christ Jesus. Stop thinking that you are the master of your end. If Christ paid your debt, it's fully paid for. I don't feel like I'm saved. You think your feelings have something to do with it? God's like, oh, he doesn't feel like he's saved. I guess he's not. So we start searching for something else to make us feel better about ourselves. We start searching for, maybe if I do this, I'll feel better. Maybe if I rejoice. Today is a day of rejoicing. Today is a day of shouting for gladness because he rose from the dead. Amen. Or we say, I don't really want to give up my sovereignty to God. So we walk away from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We turn and go the other direction. We think that we can manage without him. Oh, please hear and come to Christ. Or you've been in the doldrums. You're looking for something new because you're just worn down. Stop looking past the Christ who is risen. He stands risen in life today, asking you to look upon him, the resurrected one. We proceed in Christ because he has been victorious, not because we are deserving or worthy, but because his sacrifice is sufficient. His sacrifice has been made. And it was the Lord who confirmed the word. It is the Lord, as Elkanah said, may the Lord confirm his word. He did so in Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is the confirmation of the word of God, even back here in 1 Samuel. When Samuel was brought to the Lord, it was Jesus, our Samuel, when he was brought to the Lord, it was Jesus Christ who was slaughtered. And the firstborn was redeemed. Now we stand redeemed because of Christ. Would you bow your head with me and call out to the one who saves? Oh Lord, we don't want to look past you to another Savior, to another Redeemer. We want to rest in you, the one who is the name of God, Jesus himself. We recognize that it was his sacrifice that resulted in our redemption. It was his sacrifice that resulted in us being given the gift that comes from you truly as we have partaken of the torn body and the poured out blood of our Savior. We praise you for the life that you give as you cover us, not on the outside, but on the inside. We thank you for the life that you give. We ask that you would help us to stop resting in our deeds and start resting in what you have done, the finished work. It is finished, just as you have said on the cross, it's finished. And more so, there is life everlasting for all who would come to you. And so we pray that those who are in the dark would come to the light, that they would allow the light of the resurrected Christ to shine on our lives. We thank you that you have confirmed your word. You have brought it to pass that it was not down to our faithfulness or even Hannah's faithfulness, but because of what you have said and what you have meant to accomplish. We praise you and thank you. May our celebration today be that of a victorious, risen Savior. We thank you for what you have done. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray this. Amen.